Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 18. So Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Caesarea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, but he spoke with great fervour and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who, by grace, had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, and that is in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all.
Please leave your Bibles open there at Acts chapter 18. Let's come before the Lord. Father God, as we open up your word, as we reflect on its meaning, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Soften our hearts, Lord, so that we might be teachable and receptive to your word. Convict us of what you have for us this morning. Challenge and rebuke us according to your word. And encourage us, Lord, in the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray this, Lord. Amen. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus asks a question. The question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then after he'd said this, he called a little child and had him stand amongst the people. And he said these words, "I tell you the truth, that unless you change and become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." There's a very big difference between the way we see the world around us as adults and the way that a young child sees everything they experience. Young children are so dependent on their parents for everything. They look to them for food, for shelter. They fall over and cut their knee for comfort. They look to them for everything. But as we grow up into young adults, well, we begin to become more and more reliant on our own abilities. And we slowly become more and more independent. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's heard a young child ask their parents the question, why? When a child gets a case of the whys, you know that no matter what that parent asks, they're going to say why. And when they ask that question, well, they're asking whether or not they should listen to their parents, whether their parents actually know what is best for them. And I think the older that we get, the more we tend to ask the why question, maybe a bit more subtly, but we do it just the same. That's why Jesus calls us, those who trust in him, to have a childlike faith. Not a childish faith, not an ignorant faith, but a childlike faith, one that is dependent and trusting in Christ. But not a blind faith without any understanding or any interest in understanding, one who trusts him like a child. He calls us to have a faith that is sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith that's dependent on our Heavenly Father for everything. A faith that trusts him for our needs and our concerns and our hopes for the future, even when we have no idea how he's going to do it or how he's at work in our lives. A young child can't explain things like the doctrine of the Trinity or election or all of the specifics around Christ's return. In fact, most adults can't do that. But they can have a faith in the Lord that is able to trust him and depend on him without having to know all of those little details. Because saving faith is not necessarily faith that knows every single thing about God and his word, but it is a faith that trusts God to save them, even if there are gaps in their understanding. And that's the kind of faith that we are seeing displayed in today's passage. As we're introduced to Apollos and around 12 disciples of John. These men were not ignorant of God's plan of salvation, even though their understanding was imperfect. There were gaps in their understanding. Even though they didn't understand all of the little details, they had a faith like a little child. They trusted their Heavenly Father to do everything that he had promised. In today's passage, we see the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the very, very start of his third and final missionary journey. And for reasons that we aren't told and are hard to explain, Paul had taken a Nazarite vow. That's what the Old Testament would call a vow to have one's hair shaved, as an act of worship or thanksgiving to the Lord. Paul was doing either one of those two things, either praising the Lord for something that he had done or petitioning the Lord for something else. And he then accompanied Aquila and Priscilla as they made their way to Ephesus. Now, when they arrived at Ephesus, Paul did what he usually did, which was go to the local synagogue on the Sabbath. He went on his own, not with Priscilla and Aquila, and then began to reason with the Jews from the scripture, showing that Jesus is the Christ. And there, some of the Jews, well, they heard this message and they believed, or at least they were intrigued, because they asked Paul if he would stay and teach them some more. But Paul declined and instead promised he'd return if it was God's will. It seems Paul didn't have the same kind of leading of the Spirit that he had back in Corinth that was convicting him to stay where he was. And so he kept on going to other places, to other towns, to share the good news. Paul left Ephesus and he travelled to Caesarea, leaving Aquila and Priscilla behind in Ephesus. From there, verse 22 says that he went up to Antioch. Read the verse, actually. It says, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from that place. Sorry, that's the verse 30:23. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. If you look at a map, it's actually the opposite. He actually goes down and then up. What's going on here is that this phrase going up is actually referring to Jerusalem. He was going up and to the holy city. You'll see this reflected in some modern translations of the Bible, where it actually says he went up to Jerusalem. So Paul went up to Jerusalem to greet the brothers there, to spend some time with them. And then after doing that, he headed back to Antioch, where his second missionary journey had begun. And he stayed in that place for an extended period of time. This is a break in between those two missionary trips. And verse 23 signals that he begins his third. As Paul left Antioch for this third time, he began to travel through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia to encourage and strengthen the believers there. And while he was traveling through those regions, an Egyptian-born Jew named Apollos began to teach the Jews in Ephesus. Now, Apollos was a man of passion and conviction. He believed in God's promise. He trusted his life with it. He was an incredibly gifted preacher and a very intelligent man. A lot of people suggest that he was a better preacher than the Apostle Paul. He was an accurate teacher of God's word, although he knew only about the baptism of John. Which begs the question, what was so different about the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus? Well, let's have a look what God's word has to say. In Matthew chapter 3, we're told that John the Baptist was out in the wilderness, and this was the message he was sharing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Mark chapter 1 elaborates on that a bit more and tells us that he was teaching the people, saying, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, the main difference between the baptism of John on the one hand and the baptism of a Christian baptism was that John's baptism looked forward to the time when God would fulfill his promise. It was a looking forward to what God would do through Jesus. Of course, neither John nor his disciples understood that Jesus would fulfill this promise by going to the cross. But through John's baptism, these early Jewish believers were making a commitment to put their trust in God's promised Messiah, even though they didn't understand all of the specifics. And even though they no doubt had lots of different questions they would have liked to ask. Another way to put it is John's baptism was an old covenant believer's baptism, one that looked forward to the new covenant that is completed in Christ. Apollos was still someone who clearly trusted the Lord and trusted his promise. But as gifted as he was, his understanding was still limited. He still had a lot to learn about Jesus. And so Priscilla and Aquila, which is interesting because in that verse, the wife's name is before the husband. Aquila is the husband and Priscilla is the wife. Took Apollos aside, took him to their home and encouraged him, discipled him, gave him a greater understanding of who Jesus is and of what he has done. Priscilla's name's quite possibly there first because she was the one with a greater understanding of God's word. Here we're shown not only the giftedness of this incredible, passionate preacher, but also his humble and godly character. Not everybody here has preached, but I can tell you that after you've stood up in front of everybody to preach, it's not the time that you really want to be pulled aside and corrected. But Apollos was willing to go and be taught. He was humble and godly and willing to learn. He could have been proud. He could have been committed to what he was preaching because he was preaching faithfully. But he was willing to be taught. And as Apollos accepts instruction in this way, he shows his godliness and humility as he goes to the house of Aquila and Priscilla to be taught and to be challenged about God's word. But Apollos isn't the only one who displays humility and godliness in these verses. Notice the gentle and godly way that Aquila and Priscilla come alongside Apollos and disciple this man. They didn't challenge him publicly in the middle of his sermon. They didn't come and do it while everybody was looking. And they didn't go to anybody else and grumble about him. They went straight to Apollos and met with him privately so that they could talk about this matter in a helpful way, so that they might grow his understanding of the good news of Jesus. And because Aquila and Priscilla took the time and invested in discipling Apollos, well, he was far better equipped to strengthen and encourage and to disciple other believers. And that's exactly what he did. He went to the region of Achaia to support the brothers there. And there, because of the gift that God had given him and the discipleship that he'd received from Priscilla and Aquila, he began to refute the Jews who were openly and publicly trying to speak against the good news of Jesus. Now, while Apollos was in the region of Achaia, and more specifically in the city of Corinth, that's where we're a bit more familiar with the name Corinth, Paul made his way back to Ephesus. These two men seem to be like ships sailing in the night. And when Paul arrived back in Ephesus, he came across some disciples who also had a limited understanding of how God would fulfill his promise through Jesus. Now, it's noteworthy that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, uses the word disciples to describe these men. It shows that these men were not merely disciples of John. They seem to have at least had a limited understanding of who Jesus was, a limited understanding and faith in him. Despite the fact that they had some faith in Jesus, there were still very big gaps in their understanding of God's plan of salvation. And Paul must have sensed this because of the question he asked. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" And what Paul was saying was, have you received the miraculous outworking of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit that accompanied baptism at that time? The Holy Spirit had clearly been working in their lives. Paul recognizes that when he recognizes that they have believed. Their answer was, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, they're not saying that they don't believe the Holy Spirit exists. That information was plainly made known to them in the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures speak about God's Spirit being poured out on those who trust in him. What they were saying was that they had no idea that God had been pouring out his Spirit on those who trust in him in a miraculous way. Like Apollos, they knew only of the baptism of John. a baptism of repentance, a baptism of turning towards God, but a baptism that looked forward to the day when God would one day fulfill his promise, not knowing exactly how that would work. So Paul discipled these men. He shared the good news of Jesus with them. He told them all about how God had fulfilled his promise through Jesus. Once these men had heard the good news of Jesus in its entirety and believed, they were all baptized in Jesus' name. As believers who were no longer looking forward to a promise that had not yet been fulfilled, but as ones who now knew that God had done everything that he promised. And as they were baptized, they came out of the water and began to speak in languages that they hadn't learned, prophesying and testifying to the wonderful things that God had done through Jesus. Now, of course, this isn't suggesting that miraculous outpouring of the Spirit is what we would normally expect to see these days. This was a sign that God was giving for a specific time in the life of the church, as he was establishing his church here on earth. What the Spirit was doing as the Spirit was outpouring on these men was testifying to the genuineness of their salvation. As the message of the good news of Jesus was being taken out from Jerusalem to Judea and to the ends of the earth, God was commissioning these men to go themselves and share the good news of Jesus. And because Paul had taken the time to disciple them, just as Priscilla and Aquila had done for Apollos, and gone and helped them fill in their gaps, the gaps they had in their understanding of the good news, these men were now ready and able to go and share it with others. Today's passage reminds us that God is able to use us even if our understanding of his plan is limited. God was using Apollos to share the good news of Jesus even before Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and had a quiet word with him. Apollos didn't keep what he knew to himself, even though he didn't understand everything perfectly, but instead he had faith like a little child and trusted that the Lord would fulfill his promise, even though he didn't understand everything. And maybe what's more, even more important than that, or at least as important as that, is that Apollos also didn't make anything up to fill in the gaps that he had. He simply trusted God to reveal more of his plan to him at in his timing. These verses also challenge us this morning to be teachable. Apollos was an incredibly gifted preacher and teacher. But what God, the gift that God had given him, would have been incredibly hindered had he not been teachable. Apollos was willing to receive instruction from Priscilla and Aquila. He could have even been offended that he was not being taught by Paul himself. But because of his willingness to be taught, because of the humility that he adopted, this humble stature that he took on, both he and the 12 disciples of John were able to be discipled. Because they were willing to be taught, willing to have their understanding of God's word challenged around the scriptures, they were in a better position to share it with others. That shows us both the importance of being teachable, but also the importance of being willing to come alongside others and be disciples. They're called to be disciples. The word disciple just means ones who learn, learners, disciples who make disciples. The Great Commission is to go into all nations and make disciples, make learners. Learners don't stop learning, they keep learning. It's an ongoing, continuous thing. Something that we can do in, and many of us do in small groups and over a cup of tea as we spend time together, as we think about the things that we're struggling with in the light of what God's word teaches us. And as we have those encouraging conversations, along with those challenging conversations, as we apply God's word to our lives, as iron sharpens iron. These verses are encouraging each of us not to hold back from sharing the hope we have just because we don't feel like we have every single answer, but instead to adopt a childlike faith that is dependent on our Saviour and receptive to what he has to teach us. A faith that trusts him to fill in whatever gaps we have in our understanding. I used to serve alongside a pastor who would often say these words or pray these words. Lord, please forgive my heresies as you forgive the heresies of others. And when he would say those words, he would say them with great humility, not in an attempt to treat God's word fast and loose. He was humbly admitting that we all have a lot to learn about God and about his word. And so if we want to do, to be a part of what God has for us, we want to embrace all that God has for us, we need to be teachable, ready to listen, willing to accept that we may not understand everything, trusting that our Heavenly Father will complete the work that he has begun in us as we seek to be disciples that make disciples. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that there are still so many things that even the most advanced scholar has to learn about you. Man has not even plumbed close to the surface of what the Trinity means, of how wonderful the grace you have shown us is, or even grasped the slightest inkling of exactly how you return. And yet, Lord, there are so many things that we can be certain of. We can be certain of your love, certain of your commitment to save us despite our constant failures to live up to your glory. We can be certain that you will preserve and keep all those who trust in you. So, Lord, as those with a limited understanding of who you are, those who now only know in part but one day will know in full, we pray that you would help us to humbly approach your word, to humbly come alongside each other as disciples discipling one another, that as one body we might serve together, encourage each other, and strengthen each other so that we might go out as individuals and share the hope we have. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.